Well, 3 weeks ago, we finished our exposition of the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, these are two books of the Bible written for the express purpose of directing our focus heavenward so that seeing the realities and the glories that await us in the age to come, we might long for Jesus to come back and usher that in, and that we might get on here and now living for His glory while we wait. That's why we titled the series, Longing and Living for Jesus. And though we finished our exposition of these books 3 weeks ago, I said that we had one last sermon in the series that we were going to come back to. And we come back to that today. Because there's one last question that we need to consider before we leave this study, this series. A question that has been begging for an answer really since the series began. So what's the question then that we're left with here at the end of this series? Well, let me try to set the stage a bit. We've spent about a year and a half in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's about 40 sermons. And now we haven't spent the entire year and a half in that. We've had a lot of series here and there in between. But 40 sermons, 40 plus sermons, meditating on the unspeakable joy that awaits us as God's people in the age to come. We've been focusing on that, meditating on that. We focused on the new heavens and the new earth that awaits us as Christians. The place where there's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more tired and hurting bodies like we have now. No more sorrow. No more death. No more prayer requests for somebody who's injured or somebody who's lost. That's going to be gone in the age to come. No more tears. No more groaning under the curse of this fallen world. No more persecutions. No more attacks from Satan. No more struggles with sin. There will be nothing in the age to come to hinder our full and forever joy in the pure and undefiled worship of King Jesus. And that'll be because when we're there, we're going to be with Jesus. We will always be with the Lord, Paul says. Now, here's the rub. Why aren't we there? Why are we still here? Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Why hasn't Christ returned for His church like He promised? What's the delay? Why aren't we enjoying those blood-bought realities now? What is so important to God that in order to obtain it, He is willing to deny us temporarily those joys of heaven? That's the question. Why are we still here? Now think with me for a moment of the magnitude of the answer to that question. Think of the infinite price that Jesus paid in order to purchase that joy for us. Our sinless Savior was nailed to a cross, and as we just sang, suffered the full wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. Jesus literally went through hell for us on the cross in order that we might get heaven with Him. Put in that perspective, I think we realize how important the answer must be, the reason must be for why we are still here. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I want us to do two things. I want us to see the answer to that question from Jesus Himself here in Scripture. And then I want to see what that answer implies for us as a church, for our mission as Christians, okay? I want us to see the answer and see the implications that this has for our lives as Christians, okay? So let's pray and let's go to Jesus And let's ask him to help us see this answer and long for him even more. Now let's pray. Jesus, we're coming to you to hear you speak. We thank you for the Gospels that record your words to us. We're thankful to you for everything else in Scripture because it's all your word. And so as we come now to a sermon that you preached, we pray that you would be the preacher this morning, that we wouldn't hear the words of a mere man, but the very words of God incarnate. Help us as we hear this answer to be stirred in our longings to be with you, and that that would have a deep impact on our lives for the glory of your name. And we pray for your sake. Amen. So why are we still here? I think the clearest answer to that question comes from Jesus himself here in Matthew 24. So look with me at Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse, and that's because of verse 3. You see, he begins to teach his disciples on the Mount of Olives. He sat down on the Mount of Olives, and then he goes on from there. Now, I'm going to tell you up front that there are different ways that people interpret Matthew 24. Some interpreters see the Olivet Discourse as fulfilled exclusively in the events surrounding the destruction of the temple that took place in AD 70. I mean, it was incredible what happened in Jerusalem when the Romans came and completely destroyed the temple. The things that they did in the temple were despicable. The way they treated the Jews was despicable. I mean, you can't overstate the magnitude of what happened in AD 70. And many people, when they interpret the Olivet Discourse, see that as fulfilled exclusively in those events. Okay? But now there are others who see the Olivet Discourse fulfilled exclusively in the second coming, at the end of the age. Not in AD 70, but some distant point in the future. So all these descriptions are pointing toward the end times, not to the first century. But then there are still others who see both mentioned in the Olivet Discourse, who see fulfillment both in AD 70 as well as events that are going to take place at the end of the age. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think there's a dual fulfillment here that take into view AD 70 as well as the second coming. And let me just, you know, briefly give you two reasons for that. I'm going to try not to go into a lot of detail on it. If you want to know more about this, then you can come and ask Caleb afterward, and he'd be glad to field all of those questions for you. So why do I see dual fulfillment here? Okay? Two reasons. The first is the opening first three verses that kind of set the stage for the discourse. Look at verses 1 through 3. Jesus left the temple. Okay, so he's in the temple. Temple's present right at the very beginning of this discussion. He leaves the temple, and as he was going, the disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple. So there's a discussion about the temple. But he answered, "You see these, don't you?" Referring to what? The temple, the buildings. "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, still standing at this time. Verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Now, what are the disciples referring to? Well, they're referring to what Jesus just talked about, right? The destruction of the temple. However, verse 3 also suggests that Jesus will deal not only with the first century events, but also the events at the end of the age. Look back at verse 3. "Tell us," the disciples say to Jesus, "when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" I think the disciples thought that whenever the temple was destroyed, that was going to be it. That was going to be the second coming. That was going to be the end of this age and the ushering in of the age to come. That seems to be their understanding here. But Jesus corrects that misunderstanding throughout his answer. Okay, so that's the first reason. And then secondly, We got to remember that the Olivet Discourse is what we call prophetic, and sometimes you'll hear the word apocalyptic preaching. Preaching about the end times. If you go and you read the Old Testament prophets, go read the minor prophets, and read how they describe events in the future, that's very similar to the way Jesus is preaching here. And it's characteristic of that kind of preaching to weave together in a single breath events that are both imminent, that very soon to take place, and events that are far distant, that aren't going to take place until the end of the age. That happens all the time in this kind of preaching. And I think that's exactly what we see here in the Olivet Discourse. So throughout the passage, I think he's going back and forth between first century and the end of the age, okay? There's a lot more we could say about this, but if I go on much longer, you're going to be thinking that the title of the sermon applies to the sermon itself. Why are we still here? So I'm going to move on. I think verse 14 is pointing forward. I think it's pointing to the end of the age. So let's get on with the question then, or the answer rather, to our question. The most direct answer that Scripture gives to why Jesus hasn't come back yet, to why we are still here, I think is found in verse 14. So look with me at verse 14 as I reread it. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So why are we still here? There it is in verse 14. The reason the end has not yet come is because the gospel has not yet been fully proclaimed throughout the whole world. Jesus isn't coming back till every last one of his elect from every tribe and language and people and nation have come to faith in him. This is why God postpones for us the joys of the age to come. He's more concerned about gathering his elect who haven't yet come to faith than he is about the worldly comforts of those who have. And praise God for that. Not only does that keep us from making the pleasures of this world our ultimate basis for satisfaction, does that? But secondly, it's the very reason that we had a chance to come to faith in Christ. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't return in the first century? None of us would be around. Aren't you glad he didn't return 5 years before you came to faith? Aren't you thankful that Jesus gave us verse 14? The reason that any of us in this room had the opportunity to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel and get born again and converted is because of verse 14. Jesus is not coming back until every last one of his blood-bought people come to faith in him. Now, he is so serious about this. So significant is this reason that the parallel passage in Mark says this: the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Not optional. It's absolutely essential to the plan of God. So essential that he's not coming back to give us what he purchased for us on the cross until this is finished. Commenting on that must, in Mark's account of the gospel, the great Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Ritterbos writes this. He says, that must gives to the coming period of the world its meaning and purpose. That one word, must. And I think in light of Jesus' own words, I don't think Ritterbos overstates the case. What gives meaning and purpose to our existence as a church on this earth right now. Why are we still here? What defines our meaning and purpose? It's the advance of the gospel. It's the spread of the glory of Jesus Christ in his person and work to save sinners. That is why the answer to why are we still here is so relevant for us as a church. It defines our expectation for when Jesus is going to come back, but it also defines our mission as a church while we wait. So, how does this verse, how does verse 14 define our mission as Christians? Well, first of all, what do we mean by mission? Very simply, a mission is something someone is sent to do. A mission is something someone is sent to do. You might think of the Mission Impossible series, and they'd give the agent what the agent is supposed to go out and do, and then the famous line, "This is your mission, should you choose to accept it." And of course, they always accept it, and then the tape blows up. That doesn't happen in our case here, but you understand mission from things like that. Or President John F. Kennedy, in his memorable 1961 congressional speech, he announced to America the goal of sending an American safely to the moon by the end of that decade. So here's the goal. Here's our mission. Here's what I'm sending us out to do. We're going to go to the moon and we're going to come back safely before the end of the decade. And of course that catapulted us, launched us, if you like the pun, into the country's space mission. So we get mission. It's something that we're sent out to do. So what does Matthew 24:14 have to do with our mission as Christians? Here's what it implies. When Jesus says that he will not return until the gospel is proclaimed throughout the whole world, he's referring to our proclamation of the gospel. This is what we as Christians are called to do. The reason we're still here is because we haven't finished proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations. That's why we read Matthew 28. So to turn over a couple pages in your Bible and look at Matthew 28. Let me show you how clear that is from the end of Matthew's gospel. Verse 18, here at the very end of the gospel, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" And then here's the mission. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The end of the age. The end of this present fallen world when Jesus comes back and brings us a new heavens and a new earth. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said he isn't returning until the gospel is proclaimed to all nations. The Greek word there is the same word we find here in 28:19. It's the Greek word ethne, where we get the English word ethnicity. The gospel is going to go forth to all peoples, to all nations. And look at how it's used here in verse 28, or chapter 28. He makes plain that we as Christians are the one who do the proclaiming. We're the ones who go to the nations. We're the ones who bring them the message. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The same word he uses in Matthew 24:14. The point is this. Jesus isn't coming until we are finished going. This is our mission. This is what Jesus sends us into the world to do. Our mission, if you like, simply stated, is the Great Commission. To go and make disciples of all nations. Why are we still here? There's a lot of peoples and nations and tongues and tribes that have yet to hear the gospel and yet to have Christ-exalting churches planted among them. Revelation 5:9 says that one day in heaven, there are going to be people praising King Jesus from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he's not coming back to bring that to fruition until every last one of his elect from all of those places have come to faith in him. And it's our mission to go get them. If you go to our website, zcpca.org, you'll see at the top of every page how we've tried to articulate that mission clearly in everything that you see about us. And it says this, we're here to spread the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples, they might say all nations, in him. We are here to spread the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in him. That's not a mistake. Peoples, plural, is all people groups, all nations, throughout the entire world, as Jesus says. And you can read an explanation of that. If you click on About Zion, you click on Why We Exist, you'll see an explanation of why we believe that. Simply stated, it's the Great Commission. We want to be clear as a church what we're here to do, what we're still here to do. The Great Commission isn't one ministry among others in a local church. If you look at the calendar and ministries of a lot of local churches, you might scratch your head and say, well, what are they here to do? Because they're doing all kinds of things. This isn't one ministry among a variety of ministries that a church has. This is the all-encompassing mission that shapes and directs everything that we do as a church. Now, we're making disciples, not simply decisions. So this involves teaching and nurturing, or as the Westminster Confession put it earlier, the gathering and perfecting of the saints. People becoming Christians and then walking as Christians. Everything we do as a church is to do that one overarching thing, to make disciples. That's what distinguishes us as a church from other organizations, like social clubs and political groups, community organizers and whatever. This is the unique organization on this earth that exists to spread the gospel and make disciples. Brothers and sisters, this is why we are still here. I hope after 40-some sermons through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, today you long for Jesus more than you did when we started that. I hope today that we are all living more for His glory because we focus so intently on the things that are above. I hope you have a healthy obsession and an ache for heaven, for Jesus, for the age to come. And I hope that motivates you to see how important the reason is that we don't have that right now. As you long to be with Jesus, I hope you see that your denial of those heavenly joys illustrates how important it is that we get on with spreading this gospel of making disciples. So here's the question that this leaves us with. We know why we're still here. But now the personal question for us is, how are we doing with that mission? You sitting here, are you on board with that mission? And the first question is, do you long for Jesus? Have you become a disciple of King Jesus? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Do you know the hope of those heavenly joys that await us? If you don't, this is an opportunity for you to hear this gospel and to become a disciple today. But if you've been walking with Christ for decades, this is an opportunity for all of us as believers to say, are we on board with that mission? Is our life individually and as a church defined by the Great Commission that Jesus gave us? In whatever area God has called you, whether you're a plumber, or whether you're an architect, or whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a middle school or high school student, whatever God has called you to do, are you using your gifts, your abilities, your opportunities to spread the gospel and to make disciples? Is that your overarching aim in life? To be living as a missionary in whatever mission field God has put you, to be spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? Beloved, that is the express purpose for which God has you here. That's why we're still here. So how are we doing with that mission? Just like you, I need to grow in this area. There's lots of room for improvement. To be consciously and intentionally setting my gaze on the mission Jesus has given me. We all need to grow in this area. We need to grow in this area as a church. There's lots of things that get in our lives that make it busy, that bring distractions, all kinds of things that get us off that overarching mission. And what we have to do is constantly reset that dial to come back to the single purpose for which we're still here. Worship is going to continue for eternity. Missions and evangelism isn't. This is what we're here, what we're still here to do. So we need to be clear about that as a church. We want to be clear about the mission. But I know this because I'm a sinner too. We need encouragement to this end. So we're going to take time in the next several weeks to just focus on a book of the Bible that centers our focus on that mission. We're going to study the book of Jonah. We're going to look at the mercy of God in that prophet's life. We're going to look at the mission of God that he gave to Jonah and to all of his people. And we're going to focus on that together. And I'm going to ask you in the weeks to come that we make every effort to keep this central, keep it front and center for us as a church. That we pray for one another, that we encourage each other, and that we look for ways to bring our lives individually as families and as a church more in line with this mission that God has given us. Jesus loves you. He died for you. And he has got a future for you and a new heavens and new earth that he's preparing for you right now that is awesome. And while we wait for that, we have so much work to do. There are so many more people that he died for that need to hear about that good news. And so we're going to work on that together. And with God's help, by his grace and for his glory, may he be pleased to use us at Zion to spread his gospel and to make disciples that make much of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are disciples by sheer grace. And grace compels us to make grace public. We want more worshipers of your name. We want to spread the joy of the gospel in you. Would you help us through this message, through the messages that are upcoming, through Jonah, through all that we've taken in as we've looked at heaven in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, pull these things together by your Spirit, working in and through your church to send us as effective witnesses for the glory of your name. And we ask it for your sake alone. Amen.